hear the word of the Lord. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. This is the word of God.
Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. You dwell in inapproachable light. And your Son Jesus, through whom every single thing was created, and for whom every single thing was created, came to die for our lies, our childish disobedience, our coveting, our murdering, our adultery and idolatry, the way we throw your name about, the way we refuse to rest in you. And when he did, oh God, this glorious creation said, no, it can't be. And it shook. And the Son said, no, I will not partake in this. And then, in your infinite wisdom, you have ordained that through the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, us who were once afar off have been brought near, and we will shine brighter than that sun. And all that sin gone as far as the east is from the west, that you will remember no more. Oh, Father, let us count the cost this morning in the name of Jesus. Amen. Last week we saw in verse 17, Romans chapter 8, 17, that our future glory is tied to our present suffering. Verse 17 says, and if children, he just declared in verse 16, we're children of God. He says, if children, then you're heirs. And then defines that heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. That our suffering and our glory are both gifts from God, our good Father, that we receive in union with Christ. I hope your brain just said, wait one second. When you are in Christ Jesus, your suffering is a gift from a good Father in correlation with a glory that is a gift from a good Father. Today's verse begins to make a transition from the truths of the gospel. So this is a big spot where Paul is, in my mind, he has gotten to like a plateau in his climbing of the gospel mountain. So Romans chapter 8, verse 39 is the pinnacle, where he shouts, nothing shall separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. But he's been at this plateau describing how we're going to kill sin by the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not the law that's going to motivate us to love God. It's his Spirit in us. And then he brings up suffering. Because all these truths that we're sinners, that we're justified by faith alone, through grace alone, through imputed righteousness, we're reckoned righteous, and that race grains in our life, and that sin is to be killed because it is dead, and that we're dead to the law and the spiritual power, How does those truths sustain us till the end? And I'm not talking sustain us into the grave. I'm talking about sustain us into eternity. How do gospel truths sustain us? Through suffering. Do you ever feel like you just can't do it anymore? You ever feel that way? It's like I'm at the end of my rope. I do. I have felt that way running the marathon, mile 21 on gravel. I have felt that way trying to get a quarter 20 nut in a hole. And part of me is like Job's wife, just curse God and die. I felt that way at a funeral home. I've felt that way in hospital rooms. And I felt that way with a smile on my face and a war raging in me of whether I'm going to sin or not. And you think, I just can't do it anymore. All those that I described are suffering. I don't mean to act like some suffering is warranted and okay and other suffering is not. If you've ran 21 miles, your feet really hurt and you feel that gravel. You don't say, well, you know, at least I didn't get bombed last night, so it's not suffering. It's suffering. It's just different. But here's what I want to talk about today. When you feel like you can't do it anymore, the hard truth that maybe you can't. I'm thinking about the deathbed of three of my grandparents who suffered into death with that look in their face of, I can't do this anymore. It's because they could not. You can't control cells in your body. You can't control what others do. You can't change your past. So what do you do when you can't? I hope by God's kind, gracious gift to answer that question today from this text. Point number one, our present sufferings. This isn't the first time we've talked about suffering in Romans, is it? Let's go back to Romans chapter 5 when we preach through this. It says, therefore, since we've been justified by faith in verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 2, and through Him we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. That he later goes on to tell us reigns. He said, by faith, through Jesus, we stand in grace. But not only that, verse 3, if you remember, we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that our suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. And so Paul tied rejoicing, we rejoice because we stand in grace through faith. But not only that, he works his way through and he says, our suffering, he calls it suffering. He says, we rejoice in that as well. And then he shows us that it does something. Our suffering does something. It gives us endurance. And the longer you stay in the fire, the more pure you are, which is character. And the more you're there, the more you say, I'm going to make it. No matter how hot the fire gets, it cannot consume me. And when you get that character, it builds that hope. And hope does not make you hang your head. Because you're powerful. not because you understand anything. Hope doesn't cause you to hang your head because the Holy Spirit's inside of you. So notice, we've been talking about the Holy Spirit in chapter 8, and now we're moving to suffering. Notice those two connected in Romans chapter 5, suffering and the Holy Spirit. We learn in that there's different types of suffering. Part of it is being in this fallen world, right? Pain, bodily pain, relationship strife, Adam and Eve. Everything was hunky-dory and very good. Sin came in, and he's a chauvinist and she's a feminist, and it's like this. Families destroyed, Cain and Abel. Nations against nations. So that's just part of a fallen world that nations can't agree on where a boundary should be. Right? Cursed ground. I was talking to Phil earlier about this crazy thing I'm doing trying to farm. I have no clue what I'm doing, and the ground works against me. It's just part of this world. Just part of this world. But not only just part of this world, but then other people sin against us and bring suffering into our life. Remember? Remember Joseph got thrown in a pit, sold into slavery, falsely accused of rape and put into prison? He did nothing wrong. And he is suffering greatly because of other people's sin. We see on our planet, on this massive ball, people starve to death because someone else is sinning against them. We see bodies torn over other people's sin. We see persecution and hatred. We see car accidents because of other people's sin. We see demonic oppression like came upon Job and Paul. That causes real suffering. You don't have to do anything to suffer. Just be a human. But then there's our own sin, if you remember. We sin and it causes suffering. From overeating to drug addiction, to broken families. All suffering has its roots in sin. That's what you need to know. But we learn that we rejoice in this suffering because it's doing something, as I described. It's not wasted for the Christian. It's not wasted for the Christian. Because in verse 5, the Holy Spirit has been given to us, and God screams, I love you, and he applies that to us. Present suffering, as we learned last week, is very normal for Christians. Let's take a walk through a bit of the book of Acts. The first Christians knew a thing or two about present sufferings. Notice that in our text, it's present sufferings. It's plural with an S. Right? Pentecost comes. And at the end of Pentecost, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. An amazing revival has broke out in Jerusalem in chapter 2, verse 47. And they're just getting along, and people's like, man, those Christians are swell. The very next verse, they're going to the temple daily. Peter looks out at a man who's lame, and he says, in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, get up and walk. People's getting healed. Later that In that chapter 3, Peter sees it and he preaches. He addresses the people and he preaches the gospel and more people believe. I mean, it's just an amazing thing happening, right? If you just read up through here, maybe the prosperity gospel would make a little bit of sense. But that's not where the Holy Spirit had Luke stop taking notes and reporting to us. In chapter 4, verse 1, chapter 4, not chapter 14, not chapter 40, not chapter 400, chapter 4 in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. My point is very early on in the life of the church, God's people. Again, they're preaching as they were speaking to the people. The priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them and greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. Next verse says they arrested them. So chapter 4, now persecutions here. They're getting arrested. Verse 21 of that chapter, in this circumstance, they threaten them and tell them to go away and quit preaching in the name of Jesus. I want you to look at what they did. So life is good. People's getting healed. They're well thought of. People sharing what they have. And then a little bit of persecution comes, and they said, you stop preaching in the name of Jesus. This is just government pressure here. Verse 29 of chapter 4. Now the Lord look upon their hearts, this is the middle of a prayer here, and grant your servants, that's us, to continue to speak your word with all boldness. So just when they got a little bit of pressure, their prayer was, let us keep preaching and teaching with boldness. Let us not be scared of what they're saying, their threats, right? Let us not be scared. So they go and preach again. They get arrested in chapter 5, verse 18, and they're in prison. In the middle of the night, God sends an angel, leads them out of the prison in verse 19. The doors are opened, and they walk out. And the angel says, go back to the temple and speak again. That's an answer to the prayer for boldness, isn't it? So they walk out of a prison. They're not hanging their heads. They walk out of the prison. Just a few verses later, when the authorities, Jewish authorities, find out where they're at, it says in verse 33, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. Still in chapter 5 of the book of Acts. So it went from, don't you dare teach in his name anymore, to we're going to find a way to kill you. Verse 40 says, after they'd arrested them, put them on trial, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus. So this time, instead of a good, stern warning, they flogged them, the King James says. They beat the living tar out of them. And they go away rejoicing in Acts 5:41 that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And they did not cease teaching. Well, it's not too far before in Acts 7, Stephen teaches. They were enraged in verse 58. They cast him out of the city, and the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. They stoned him. They took Stephen, a man who is telling them about faith in Jesus Christ can save your soul, and they drag him out of the city. They take their jackets off, lay at the seat of the feet of Paul, and they pick up rocks and they throw at Stephen and crush his skull, hit his body until he dies. We're in chapter 7. And it says in the very next verse, which is chapter 8, and there arose on that day a great persecution against the church. The stoning of Stephen was like a spark that started a fire. And all that pent-up hatred and jealousy towards the people of God and Jesus Christ was let loose. And it was a free-for-all. It got so bad that in the time of Herod, in chapter 12 in Acts, they laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. They killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. One of the apostles, they kill him with a sword. Herod has him put to death. They arrest Peter, getting ready to kill Peter because it pleased everybody to kill James. And again, an angel lets him out and he goes on to preach. Which one of those was doing the will of God, James or Peter? They both were. One of them got a sword and one of them got prison doors opened. You cannot judge whether God loves you or whether you're obeying Him based upon suffering. In Acts 14:19, they stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing that he was dead. Supposing that he was dead. That might be worse than being stoned to death. So Paul later, in arguing with some of the people at the church of Corinth in chapter 11, verse 23 and 28, He says this in this letter, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He doesn't want to get in this argument, but since they forced him into it, he'll get into it with them. He says, far greater labors, far more imprisonments, plural, with countless beatings, plural, and often near death. Five times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes lest one. Five different times Paul was tied to something and beat with a whip for 39 lashes. Five times. Three times shipwrecked, day and night stuck out at sea. Frequent journeys and dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, from the Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, false brothers and toils and hardships, verse 27. Through many a sleepless night, I was hungry and thirsty, without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from that, I had to worry about all these churches that I'm planting. Paul suffered. Paul suffered greatly. What's worse than being stoned and left for dead? Nearly starving to death and then getting stoned and left for dead. This was Paul's life. But not only that, just in case you say, well, that's the persecution out there. I want you to look at something in the book of Acts from chapter 11, verse 28, where a prophet named Agabus stands up and he tells through the Spirit, it says, there would be a great famine all over the world. A famine, kids, is when there's no food. Something has caused a problem and there's no food to eat. And the prophet says, through the power of the Spirit, there's going to be no food for anybody. This is suffering. This isn't being drug out. This is a work of God that there's not going to be any food because He's going to do something. The writer Hebrews mentions trying to stir them up and remind them what their days were like. He said, you remember the former days in chapter 10, when you were enlightened and you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, they were on you, and sometimes being a partner with those that got treated that way. And you had compassion for those in prison. That's Christians in prison, just for believing the gospel and teaching it. And listen to this, you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You joyfully accepted losing all your stuff, since you knew that you had a better possession. That's a clue to what you do when you can't do it anymore. In fact, within 10 years of Paul writing this letter to the church at Rome, a wicked, satanic man named Nero unleashes all hell on Christians in Rome. This is where they would put them on poles and light them on fire and walk by like they were street lamps. This goes all the way through feeding them to lions for entertainment. Ever since the fall of mankind in the garden, there have been horrible present sufferings. They're very normal for the children of God. Very normal for the children of God. To the point that I would tell you, if you're not suffering, especially against sin, and you don't feel that pressure, if you can sin without it feeling like your heart and your spirit is in a vice about to burst, you should question whether you're really a Christian or not. The history of the Bible, in our last week's small group, we pulled out people from the Bible who suffered and discussed them, right? Before I did that, I asked our group, I said, who in the Bible did God work through that did not suffer? And it was quiet. Oh, everybody in the Bible that God works through. suffers. Present sufferings is normal. That feeling of, I don't know if I can take it anymore because they're stoning me for the fifth time. Or I don't know if I can take it anymore because there's no food for my kids. Or that I can't take it anymore because I can't stop this sin. Normal Christian living. So that's over here. Present sufferings. But he says in this verse, look at verse 18 again, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. So let's talk about this glory. Again, we've covered this a couple times already in Romans. Just to remind you from Ephesians that there is a incomparable riches of inglorious inheritance. In Colossians, he tells about the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, that the glory of the mystery of the Holy Spirit indwelling us is rich. And in 2 Corinthians, he tells that church, it's a third different church, four when you count Romans, that there's an eternal weight of glory in the Christian. So we've noticed and we've seen that seeing and being consumed into the glory of God in eternity is our future. And I've reminded you often of this, something that comforts me, that is a promise from the Scriptures, from Revelation 22:4. They will see His face. You're going to see the face of God. And that's glorious. But how and why can I talk about suffering? And we're like, I get that. I understand that. I feel that. But when we talk about the glory of God and we describe it, it's incomprehensible. Let me put something in perspective about the glory of God. Notice in your Bible, Psalms 19:1-4. 19:1-4. You might remember when I preached this out in the gym when we was going through Psalms. The heavens, that's space, universe, galaxies, declare the glory of God. And the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun. I'm going to get back to that for a second. I want you to think on this one phrase. The heavens declare the glory of God. This universe is labeled observable universe. So when I started thinking about this, wanted to use this as an illustration, it always came up that when they would talk about how big the universe, they would say the observable universe. You know what that means? You know what's implied there? That there's more that we just can't observe yet. So it's like this, the drawings I saw, the pictures, the renderings, I should say, it's just this circle. Say, well, we can see this far. We don't know what's past that. But the farthest that they can see is absolutely amazing. That the universe, the observable universe that they can measure, is 1 octillion times bigger than a human. Now that doesn't mean anything to us, does it? Because I have no clue what an octillion is. So I counted the zeros. That's 27 zeros. That doesn't do much to me though, because it took up that much space on my computer. But the observable universe is 1 octillion times bigger. Put another way, there is a further difference between us and the universe than us and the smallest known part of an atom. And this is where I'm just not smart enough to start breaking down all those sizes. But the difference between here and there, I mean, there's trillions of cells in my body, and every cell has multiple parts. And those have multiple parts. I don't think they're to the end of finding the parts. But I am more like that part of my skin that I can't see with a magnifying glass. I'm closer to that size than I am this observable universe. I want you to think about the smallest ant or chigger. I thought of chigger because Joshua told me the other night, Dad, there's chiggers down there. And I get down and like, I think there is. I'm going to trust him because I hate chiggers. But I couldn't see them. Chigger, you know, after the fact, don't you? But you can see them. I want you to picture it in your hand. Get it up close in your mind so you can see this thing. And maybe you young ones can see some legs, and us older ones just see a blur. Or maybe we see nothing. And I want you to think about how long it would take for that to crawl to Paducah, because we've been to Paducah. How long would it take a chigger to crawl to Paducah? Or Florida. So Paducah is more lifetimes than we can imagine. Florida, our minds are already blown away. And we've been to the coast, a lot of us, right? That's not that far. What, a 10, 12, 13-hour drive? I've never driven it, to be honest. It's not that far, and I'm already, my mind cannot comprehend. You see, all this universe that we can't see the end of, it's incomprehensible. All those stars that they keep finding new stuff. If you looked at that latest telescope pictures that came out last year, absolutely beautiful. The size is incomprehensible. Now, Psalms 119. These declare the glory of God, but notice he says, no speech, no words. They just exist. And the psalmist says, just the existence of this incomprehensible universe is screaming to everyone with eyes, God is glorious. We can't comprehend the size of this. We can't see it at the same time. It is so many light years away, we could never get to it as human beings, and they're silently saying, you ought to see him. He is glorious. The most glorious thing that our mind cannot comprehend silently says, he is amazing. He's absolutely glorious. Your mind cannot comprehend what the Bible means when it says in Revelation 2 or 22, you shall see his face. And we think we want to get on a starship and go to the moon or go to Mars and that would somehow be the best thing that could happen. And that's like a chigger crawling to my office. And he says, we're going to see his face. We're going to see his face. Not just that we get to see his face. We're talking about the truth from Roman. Who's going to see his face? Me. I was reminded just this week of something wicked I had done that the world would just think is hilarious. And I'm going to stand in the presence of God. You know what I was thinking of a while ago? I'm not trying to open up a box of worms here, but I guess I am. I don't have any tattoos. And I've often said how I made it through my horribly wicked stage without a tattoo is a miracle by God's grace. But I've also said I would joyfully get stupid right across my forehead if you would let me take back about 5 or 6 things in my life. I would go the rest of my life with everybody looking at that moron with stupid on his forehead just to take back a handful of sins. And I'm going to live in the presence of God eternally and see his glory. That all of this expanse silently screams about. It says it's going to be revealed in us and to us. So what do we do with this? When you have incomprehensible glory and you have incomprehensible suffering, What do you do? Let's look at our verse. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time, which are horrible, think people, just think of the people that read this letter, watched their kids be drug out of their own house and murdered in the streets. Sufferings, present sufferings, are not worth comparing to the glory that is to be revealed in us. This is not comparing. So what do? I think we try. So I put that Matthew Henry quote in your bulletin. I think you try. I think you get in your mind and you get a scale. And you put all that pain from cancer and diabetes and all that pain from Alzheimer's and all that pain from childbirth and all that pain from death, all that pain from persecution, all that pain from sin, and you put it there. All the incomprehensible suffering, all the, I can't do this anymore, I can't quit sinning, that suffering in your spirit, you put it on the scale. And then on the other side, you put the glory of God. Just that phrase, the glory of God. And the scale will not budge. He says it's not worth comparing to. Do you realize what he's saying? All the present suffering of all the saints through all of history. So now on this side of the scale, you got Joseph, you got Job, you have us, you have those that were persecuted by the Nazis and communists. And then you just go back century after century after century to the people of God burning on stakes, being raped and pillaged. He says, can't compare it. Folks, you cannot fathom how glorious God is. So much so that the way when we get to the end of our rope and we say, I can't do this anymore, we should say, let's weigh this out. I noticed 3, 4, 5 years ago, my grandmother's getting older, but it was, time flies, might have been 10 years ago. Every time I'd go visit her, I'd say, how you doing, Grandma? She'd start at her feet and work her way to her head, telling me what's wrong. And by God's grace, I think I saw some wisdom in that. I'm like, why does Grandma do that all the time? You know why? Because every single moment of her life, her feet hurts. Every moment, her hip hurts. She hasn't been awake without a hurting hip for 15 years. And you move on up, she can't breathe. And you move on up, and there's pain, and there's forgetfulness. Why in the world does she talk about pain all the time? That's her whole life. What else are you going to talk about? She didn't go to the Cardinals game. She didn't change her investments over. She just sat in a chair and hurt. And so her mind was consumed with that because it was ever present. That's what suffering does to us. It demands our attention all the time. So we must, by faith, in the midst of suffering, put something ever present in front of us that is better. That's how you do it when you can't do it anymore. That's how you take your last breath. That's how you sit still when they walk out the door. That's how you sit still when they chop your head off or steal your land or fire you. The way you do it is, I'm just going to wait for something better. I'm going to wait for that glory. So I ask, do you ever feel like you can't do it anymore? Number one, you can. You can kill sin. So I want to separate some suffering here. If you're suffering because your soul is tormented about sin, there is victory in Jesus. You don't have to sin. The power of the Holy Spirit can free you from those lustful actions and deeds, from those desires to steal and lie and to make a name for yourself. All that can be put to death, okay? So don't give up. Don't give up. Number two, there's some suffering you can do nothing about. So I say wait patiently and hope. Just remember this verse, can't be compared. It is so good, it can't be compared. That's why you keep running, because finishing is worth something. It can't be compared. Look at 2 Corinthians 4:17. Two texts I want to bring to your attention. The first one, 2 Corinthians 4:17, where Paul says to these people who's suffering in Corinth, this light and momentary affliction. Now, remember all the things I said the early church was dealing with? Here, listen to Stephen hear this. As rocks are crushing his skull, hear Paul say, light and momentary. It doesn't feel light and momentary, does it? But that's what he calls it. Some of you have had cancer for 15, 20 years now. It doesn't feel light and it doesn't feel momentary. But you just don't have the right scale out. He says this light, momentary affliction is doing something. It is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory, an inconceivable weight of glory beyond all comparison. Your fight against sin, your suffering in this present world, and your persecution from outside sin, again, in Corinthians, he says, can't be compared to what's coming for you. But here he tells us, it's not just weight, but it's working. That incomparable glory grows when we suffer by faith. It works in us. You will see and enjoy the face of God Himself eternally when Christ returns to bring about what He has already finished. You will see and enjoy the face of God Himself eternally when Christ returns to bring about what He has finished. But in the meantime, we're suffering. This world is horrible. John 16:33, Jesus says, in this world you will have tribulations. Don't think that it's odd, dear saint, that your life is difficult. You're in this world. You will have tribulations. But he says, take heart. Take heart. Be encouraged. This is what we're going to sing here in a second. I want you to take heart. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to hope because he has overcome the world. That scale does not move. His glory outweighs and outshines all your suffering. It cannot be compared. So take heart. Tell it to yourself. I was telling myself this in the middle of the night when I couldn't sleep. And we're going to have to for years to come. Father in heaven, in the name of Jesus, I want to say thank you that you have overcome the world, Jesus. Praise your name that you have overcome the world. But Father, we are weak. I am weak. We are weak. I don't have what it takes to be put in a pit. I don't have what it takes to get sick. I don't have what it takes to deal with people that don't think I'm awesome. Father, I am so weak in sin, and I need you every hour. And I know I am exactly like everybody else in this room, Father. So please, through your Holy Spirit, open the eyes of our heart that we might see your face and be changed from one glory to another. That we might put our sufferings, as horrible as they are, on the scale and see, compared to your glory, that they truly are light and momentary. Would you do that miracle for us in the name of Jesus? Amen. Amen.